This evening we're going to be looking at the tail end of the two-verse paragraph at the end of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, verses 11 and 12. Last time we basically focused our attention on verse 11. So we'll wind up our look at the chapter with this study tonight. He says in verse 10 that Jesus is coming to be glorified probably by his holy ones, and then to be marveled at by all those who believed. And then he says in verse 11, to that end, also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you or by you, and you in him or by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The references to Jesus throughout this chapter are multiple. He talks about Jesus every verse or so. And the phrase, the Lord Jesus, in verse 12, the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in the text. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the TR. But the word Christ doesn't have as much support, so we just assume that it's not there for the sake of our study. But it's also in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. So, in the study that we had last time, we made the claim that Paul's prayers indicate, just on the basis of the fact that he's praying, that we have to think of God as the primary player if we're going to live effectively. Or even if we're going to pray for others to live effectively, God has to be the primary player. That's what prayer assumes. Otherwise, there isn't any point in praying. But it's altogether, I think, a huge theological blunder in the light of that truth for us or anyone else to double down on the need for believers to perform in certain ways, because the performance issue is such an automatic. It slides almost automatically into the default method of thinking that almost every human being is guilty of, and that is that there are certain things that you can do to get God to do things for you or because of what you've done. That's all that salvation by works thing. It just stuns me on a regular basis how corrupt our terminology has become. I was reading a story in a Reader's Digest condensed book this past week, and it was talking about some things that were happening in the United States and how nobody was asking the question of whether God needed to be in the process of what was happening in the country, whether the grace of God needed to be in the process. And in the very next sentence, something about we might ought to think about whether we are worthy of that. I said, no, you cannot use grace and worthy in the same sentence or in the same paragraph. It's just amazing how corrupt our thinking is. And I think it's because our default position is to go immediately to, what do I need to do? And even in this, there are those who would say, well, you need to pray. We would turn it all on its head in terms of who's going to do this, who's going to make this happen. And we'll always put the onus on the human beings. And I think there are all kinds of reasons for that. But nonetheless, every command and instruction in the New Testament assumes that the readers have already had the most significant experience that the gospel promises. And that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their bodies as the tabernacles of forgiven saints. These bodies are the tabernacles of forgiven saints. First century experience was more probably remarkable than what ours is, simply because in the initial giving of the Spirit, there was a phenomenal outbreak. They spoke in tongues. They saw tongues of fire above them. They were able to communicate with 16 different language groups, languages that they'd never learned. And every time that the gospel went to a new type of human target, from Jerusalem to Samaria, when it went to the Samaritans, when the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans, they spoke in tongues. When it went to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, while Peter was praying, the Spirit fell upon them and they spoke in tongues. There was a rather remarkable phenomena in that early era where believers, whether they actually had the gift of tongues or not, nonetheless knew that the Spirit of God had taken up residence in their bodies. Now, 2,000 years later, we just kind of take it. You make your confession of faith in Jesus, and the Bible says the Spirit has taken up residence in you, and so on. But there are some who talk about a tingling from the head, the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. But I really don't know that the Bible says anything about the Holy Spirit creating a tingle in your body. But nonetheless, given the fact that the experience of the first century was a brand new radical change, theologically and culturally and historically, the Spirit of God had never been given to a group of people like that. And now everybody in the group is indwelt by the Spirit. So given that experience of the primacy of the present empowering God, He's present and present in them, all of His commands and all of His instructions can be freely given without going into legalism, because those receiving them understand that they're fundamentally to turn to God for the ability to follow them. And I think that all preaching that skips over this fact will be fleshly preaching. It will demand of people doing things that are not... You can manufacture it out of the flesh, and it doesn't have anything to do with responding to God. I believe that the primary importance of this focus on God as the primary player is seen in the text here, verse 11 and 12. As kind of a summary, because it's obvious in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he's going to shift gears and go into another subject. It's not unrelated, but it's a different issue. And I think that what we need to be really clear on all the time is we do not live by commandment. We live by promise. Yes, there are commandments, and yes, there are instructions, and yes, there is a need for believing those commandments and instructions so that the Spirit is free to produce that life in us. But if we shift from promise to commandment, we will go from grace to law. It's just that easy. So this evening we're going to look at verse 12 and see what Paul's large objective was. We've said this many, 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 many times, that objectives are stacked like a staircase. You do this because you want to do this, because you want to do this, because you want to do this. Or this needs to be done, this needs to be done so that it can be, and so forth. So going up or down the staircase mindset, whenever you read the word "so that," you're talking about establishing an objective. Paul is praying that God will do a couple of things so that a couple of things will happen. So in verse 11, he prays that God will do a couple of things. We talked about them last time. Count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. If he does those two things, then it says in verse 12 that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by us and we by him. And it's not so much in, it's as it is by. So we need to start with this idea that the conjunction in verse 12, which, by the way, in the King James and other translations, it's just that. But it really is a word that means so that. In fact, in order that, in the New American Standard here, you know, I looked at this when I was doing this outline, and I thought I saw a so that, but it's not. It's in order that. But I think a clear parallel passage is Romans 9. So let's just jump over there briefly to point out how this conjunction works in relation to the whole idea of objectives that are stair-stepped. This one, so that this one, so that this one, so on. In Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 17 that the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and in a sense, he's saying that God is saying to Pharaoh, and the Scriptures are the record of that. But for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he raised you up to demonstrate his power in you, so that his name will be proclaimed. Well, that's the whole point of 2 Thessalonians 1:12. So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. It's the same thing. So God is saying, look, I do these things so that this will happen. And the whole idea is there are two things that are crucial for this whole understanding. And that is the point that I've already made, that God's the primary player. God is declaring in Romans 9 the primacy of his involvement. I raised you up, Pharaoh, because I had a plan to make my name great. So you're my tool. This is going to happen this way. In a very real sense, he's saying, this is going to happen, and I'm doing this so that it will. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was summoned by Jesus on the road to Damascus with this very confrontational, overwhelming demonstration of his identity and whatever, so that Saul had absolutely no wiggle room to say, Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. He had been campaigning on that issue, putting people in jail over it, until that happened. And when God told Ananias to go see Saul of Tarsus while he was praying and fasting for 3 days, he said, I want you to go and tell him that he's going to be an instrument of mine, and the gospel is going to go to the nations through him. So that. So when God says so that, one of the first things you have to figure out is he talking about secondary objectives or primary ones? Well, there's only one really finally primary one, and we've talked about that many, many times. But what he is doing in verse 12 is he is telling us one of the high-level priority issues that he is going to accomplish. It's one of his intermediate objects so that he can accomplish something more significant, but he doesn't actually tell us what that more significant thing is. Verse 12 is not talking about the ultimate priority. It's talking about how he's going to achieve that ultimate priority without identifying it. He's just saying, if God does in verse 11 what Paul asks him to do, what verse 12 is saying is this will happen. And the basis for the conjunction is that Paul's prayer is a revelation of how deeply he has brought God into the agenda issue. This is not Paul's goal. And God's actions are twofold. We studied them in some depth. One of them is that he would count you worthy of the calling. Well, the only way he can consider us worthy of our calling, since our calling is a calling to trust or to faith, the only way he can count us worthy of that is if somehow he moves in us so that we trust what he has to say, and then he can say, that's the right reaction to the calling, so you're worthy of your calling. If you're summoned by God and you tell him no, then you're not worthy of the calling. So it's obvious that if Paul's prayer is going to be answered, God's going to have to be behind this whole thing, working in the hearts and minds of the Thessalonians so that they'll be willing to trust God, so that the calling will be fulfilled, so that God can then say, yeah, you're worthy of the calling. And then, and we didn't have a lot of time to talk about this particular aspect of it last week, but he says, I pray that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So the idea of fulfilling with power means that God has got some things that he's going to actively demonstrate, powerfully demonstrate. And those things that he's going to do have to do with the Thessalonians' desire for goodness and their work of faith. So he's got a basis for this conjunction, verse 12, so that God's going to answer this prayer and he's going to answer this one with power, so that. And then he gives the double objective. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. And then we have that little EN word that's translated IN, but it really should be translated as a means word, by means of. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified by you. And you may be glorified by him. So there are double objectives here. It's obvious from this that Paul sees that one of God's methodological objectives is to glorify the name of Jesus for whatever reason. And the other one that he mentions is that the saints will be glorified by Jesus. So the name of Jesus will be glorified and the saints of Jesus will be glorified. The name will be glorified by the saints and the saints will be glorified by the Lord himself. And that's what we're going to be talking about more and more. The issues that are involved in glorifying somebody, we've talked about this word glorifying many, many times, but at the root, the fact that glory is most fundamentally the essential attributes of the person or the thing that is in view means that when we are glorifying somebody, we're simply giving an admirable or an admiration-based statement about them in terms of either something they are or something that they can do. So we glorify somebody when we tell others that that person is good, honest, decent, whatever. When we say those kind of words, we're glorifying the individual, describing him in terms of his essence. Or if we say, that's the best basketball player I've ever seen, you're glorifying him based on what he can do. In either case, the idea is you're making a statement of admiration towards somebody else so that that somebody else will be able to understand why you're so caught up with this individual for whatever attributes or abilities he has. So, glorifying somebody sometimes has the idea of manifesting their attributes in terms of the external world of our five senses, because most people's attributes are invisible. You don't know what a person's like without some kind of a physical level, hearing, seeing, touching, some kind of a demonstration that argues very powerfully, logically, back to the internal hidden characteristic. So if you say, you know, that's the most honest person I've ever met. Well, that's high praise, but how do you know he's honest? Honesty is a hidden characteristic. So the only thing you can go on is by talking about all these times that you've seen them in a pinch do the honest thing, because that argues very strongly that their essence is honest, since they do it in a pinch, it gets them in the bind by being honest. So that's one of the issues. It has the idea of making something clear that couldn't be clear without an exposure to somebody glorifying them. And, of course, that's the whole point that John was trying to make in John 1 when he said the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. Until the Incarnation, the glory of God was talked much about. The words were used a lot. There wasn't any problem in the Old Testament revelation in words about the attributes of God. But somehow or another, words just don't drive it home. It's just, we say the words glibly and go on, and it doesn't make an impact. But when He was made flesh and dwelt among us and did what He did and said what He said, and we saw Him with our eyes and we heard Him with our ears and our hands handled Him, that's the way 1 John starts out, the glory is made clear. So glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus means that the name, the Lord Jesus, or the name of our Lord, Jesus, it's obvious that He's got a focus in mind there, and in this glorifying, you have this manifestation of the hidden. But sometimes the glorifying has a different sense, and that is that the manifestation is by communication. And I don't mean by communication talking to somebody. I mean by communication sharing what is true of someone with another so that the other becomes a possessor of what the communicator possesses. In other words, communication is when I have something and I'm able to impart that to you. That's communicating to you something that I possess. Then you possess it too. That's the idea sometimes. So when we talk about glorifying someone, we're either talking about building their reputation in the eyes of others, or we're talking about getting a situation going in which that person that is primary in our thinking is sharing his character or essence or attributes with someone else. That whole process is a part of this idea of glorifying. So in our text, one of the things that we have to understand is why God has put such a high priority on glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus by means of the saints. Paul says that if God answers my prayers and he generates the kind of faithfulness in you that enables him to call you worthy of your calling, and then he, with power, does the things that you ask him to do, there are things that are desires of goodness and works of faith. If he does those things, the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. So one of the things that we have to be clear on is what God is trying to make clear. He wants the name of the Lord Jesus to be clear. What does it mean, the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, I take the name as Jesus and the Lord as a title that Paul is simply addressing. The glorification of the name of the Lord Jesus is at root God's clarification of the meaning of Jesus in respect to his identity as Lord. Now, we all know that the name Jesus was divinely given for a specific reason, and it was because it meant he will deliver his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus meant. That's why he was named Jesus. So the whole idea of the name is this deliverance thing. Well, how does a saint glorify the name of the Lord Jesus in terms of Jesus being the deliverer? Well, in some way or another, people have to see in that individual a deliverance in that individual from his own sins. They've got to see a change in behavior and attitude and so forth so that they think, something has happened to this. This is not the same person that I knew a month ago or two years ago or whatever. In order for the name of Jesus to be glorified, deliverance has to be manifested. And that's what's so tragic, I think, about people calling themselves Christians while they're living in the whole mess of non-deliverance. They're not being delivered. They're just completely overwhelmed by all, whatever. And it's obvious. You can see it. And so when they talk about believing in Jesus, but there's no deliverance, people say, there's nothing there. And that's why verse 11 was so crucial. If God doesn't answer Paul's prayer, if people are not responding in trust so that they're worthy of the calling to trust, if they are not pursuing the desires for goodness and they're not doing works of faith, then there is nothing on the basis of which the name of Jesus can be made clear. So, the name, Jesus, he shall save his people. That salvation is not, in this context, an eschatological thing, because in this context, that's not something that can be made obvious. In this context of Jesus coming at a certain time in heaven, from heaven to earth, that will be a manifestation of his glory. And that's what he was talking about up there in verse 7, when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution and all that. The whole idea there is that they will be paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified by a saint on that day. This can't be talking about that, because he's not talking about Jesus being glorified in that day. He's talking about Jesus being glorified in the lives of the Thessalonians in their day. Now, if that day comes while they're still alive, fine. But he's not asking God to do these things so that finally when Jesus comes, his name will be glorified. I don't think that's the point at all. What he is wanting God to do in their lives, in verse 11, is so that the name of Jesus will be glorified now by them in their setting for the sake of whatever that next objective is. Why does God want the name of Jesus to be clear, manifestly clear? Well, that's the gospel. God wants people to recognize that there is a salvation opportunity for them. That they can see that believing in Jesus makes a good effect, impact on the individual who believes. That's why he wants the name made clear. That's why he wants Jesus' name to be glorified by the saints, so that those who observe the saints will see the name of Jesus is a valid name. He really does deliver his people from their sins. And that's the travesty, of course, of all of the, quote, Christendom of 2,000 years later, when people claim to be Christians and they don't get married, they just live in their immorality in the face of the requirements of marriage in the Scriptures. They act religious on Sunday and act like worthless jerks the rest of the week. That's the travesty. Because obviously verses 11 isn't happening. And just as obviously that means that verse 12 isn't happening. And so one of the things that Paul is dealing with here is how this all works. The salvation that he's talking about is fundamentally identified in our text by the expression of God's involvement in verse 11. And that means that the issue is counting them worthy and fulfilling with power. But there are two fulfillment issues in verse 11. One was the desire of goodness. Well, the desire of goodness, the words desire of goodness are words that point to objectives that are good. And that means that the Thessalonians want to do some good things. And God is going to fulfill their desire to do these good things. That's one of the things he's going to do, and he's going to do it with power. So that the goodness that they seek to accomplish will be attended by his power in such a way that people will see that this probably couldn't have happened just on the basis of these people trying to do this good thing. They have to have God's involvement in his power. But it's at the objective level. It's the love thing. It's what they value, what they're seeking to accomplish, the desire of goodness. The second thing is work of faith. And that means that it's a matter of truth being made clear in a visible reality. Where God says something and a person says, I believe that, and therefore this is going to happen. And lo and behold, it happens because God, with power, fulfills his promise that is believed. That's what a work of faith is. Works of faith are not like so much of the conversation that we have. Trey was telling me one time that he was attending the church and they were talking about going into this $1.5 million building program. And so Trey, being the conservative financial person that he is, raised his hand and asked a question. He says, how are we going to pay for this? Well, we're going to trust God. Well, they trusted God and went into a $1.5 million thing, and then right after they got indebted, the preacher left and the church fell apart. Is that a demonstration of the power of God working to fulfill every work of faith? Absolutely not. It's a travesty. And yet it was rooted in, we're going to trust God. Well, you can't trust God for something he hasn't promised he'll do. And I've never read anywhere where you can trust God to bring $1.5 million into a building program when you haven't even got your own building full. And even if it was full, there's no promise. So you can't call it a work of faith. Works of faith are rooted in promises made. Now, does that mean that we can't ever do anything that God hasn't promised he'll do? Oh, we can do all kinds of stuff, but we're supposed to be praying about it so that if we're on the wrong track, something will show up to show that it's on the wrong track. Because God really wants to use us to demonstrate to other people that what he promises, he does. And when we trust him and he does it, they see it. So, that's part of the issue of the name. The name of Jesus being glorified means you can see people being delivered from their sins by their changed loves and beliefs. It makes a difference. And it really does. I mean, most of us, if we can remember back far enough, I remember when I came to know the Lord as a senior in high school in Harlingen High School, it wasn't very long. My classmates were saying, Daryl, what has happened to you? And it wasn't always a positive comment. But they knew something had happened because my values and beliefs had suddenly been significantly altered. Well, That's what Paul's driving at. And then in terms of the issue of the second element, the name is Jesus. The title is Lord. Well, what does that mean? The issue is that there has to be, in order for the name to be glorified or clarified, there has to be a means for that. And the means is the glorification of the saints by Jesus. And that means that the issue of Lord is an issue of He is the one who makes the authoritative decisions which control all of the who, what, where, when, and why issues of this whole deliverance manifestation. There are people who get really frustrated with God because He doesn't deliver them from something. And they've just, you know, they've been praying about being delivered from this and they just don't seem to have it. And what are you supposed to do with that? Well, my reaction to that is, maybe God's not as worried about that as you are. Maybe you ought to look at the things He's really worried about, and that's where He's on your case. God will change you according to the way He wants you to change without you having to come up with the agenda. He'll come up with the agenda. Instead of creating problems for God to solve, just respond to the problems He puts in front of you and say, okay, trust me for this, trust me for that, trust me for that. And as we trust, the whole issue is Jesus is in control here because He's the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, already mentioned on the road to Damascus, was one of several thousand Pharisees in his generation. He was one. And he was the one that the Lord Jesus decided that He would use as a primary classic example of deliverance. The Lord Jesus, in terms of Saul of Tarsus, turned him into Paul, the apostle. And a less potent, but nonetheless clear illustration, is Paul's presence in Thessalonica. Because we've already studied in Acts, Paul was going to go here and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. He's going to go there and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And so he went to sleep and he had this dream about this guy over in Greece saying, come over and help us. And he took that to indicate that the Spirit was saying we need to go to Macedonia. So that's where he went. That is the Lord in control of the Jesus issues, where He says, I'll decide who, what, where, when, and why this salvation thing will be applied. That's a little hard sometimes for us to get our arms around, because we tend to want to tell God what He needs to be doing. But in fact, we're not very good manifestations of the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus when we're trying to tell Him what to do. That makes us the Lord and Him not. So we need to keep that in mind. But the second element in this is not that only that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified by the saints, but the saints will be glorified by Jesus. Now, what's that all about? Well, if the saints are going to be glorified by Jesus, there is a whole body of New Testament doctrine that deals with that. And one of the reasons is, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, the saints are made partakers of glory unto glory. And the whole idea is that they become expressions. As we behold His glory, we are transformed in the same image from glory to glory. He's talking about the process of sanctification. And he's saying as we behold His glory, that is the revelation of His word and the values and beliefs that He reveals to us, if we buy into those, then we are transformed over process of time from glory to glory to glory to glory. In other words, we're starting to share His attributes. And that's the second issue that we talked about with glorification. Glorification sometimes means making something clear, but in this case, being transformed from glory to glory to glory simply means Jesus is sharing His glory with us. As we behold His glory, it becomes a part of us, and then we become instruments of glory. Who's doing that? He is. That's what it says. You being glorified by Him. So when Jesus shares His character with His people in real internal terms, their consequent behavior becomes the means to the clarification of what the glorification of the name of the Lord Jesus really means. In other words, Jesus' name needs to be glorified. He needs to be known by people as a real deliverer, not just a religious name, but a real deliverer, somebody who can take on our sin and deliver us from it. He needs to be known as that, because that's the hope of anybody that you preach the gospel to or share the gospel with. But in order for them to buy into that, they've got to see a real transformation in us. And in order for that to happen, Jesus has got to be sharing his glory with us. So we glorify his name as he glorifies us. He transforms us by sharing his nature and attributes. And then we start acting in ways that reflect a deliverance that he's delivered us from. So, what's the foundation then? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again we have the Lord Jesus, and it's the grace of God. And the point that is made here is the phrase, according to the grace, is a word that means according to the standard of. And grace is the standard. So that all of this is going to work under the standard of grace. And the grace is identified either, as the New American Standard translates it, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Greek, the word the is not in front of the word Lord. And grammatically, you could translate the phrase, according to the grace of our God and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that would have some significant implications for our arguments that Jesus is, in fact, our God. But whether you buy into that translation or the one that's put here, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, whether it's two persons, God, apparently the Father, and the Lord Jesus, the Son, you can see it as two persons with one grace, grace of these two, or you can see it as the grace of one person who is both God and Lord. But in either case, the issue is the same, because the grace of the Father is no different from the grace of the Son in terms of what grace really is. The issue of grace is always going to be God doing something for us that he requires of us that he's willing to give us credit for if we trust him. So we trust him, and he by grace does with power the work of the faith. We're living up to our calling. We're trusting him. He's doing it. But he's requiring us to do it. But he's doing it. That's what grace is, him doing it. Instead of requiring us to crank it out, he does it while we trust him. That whole grace concept is both for the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Grace is grace is grace is grace. But the terms, God and Lord, Jesus Christ, do imply that we need to think of grace in respect to those terms. So the grace of our God, even if it's the Lord Jesus, the grace of our God introduces the terminology of God, and that's the issue of power, because God is Elohim. He's the executor of power. So the grace in the first case of our God is grace that is powerful. And that's what verse 11 said, that he would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's what God does. That's God's primary characteristic. He operates with power. Omnipotence is his fundamental attribute when you're talking about G-O-D, God, Theos, or Elohim. So as to power, grace is always tied to omnipotence. So the activity of the powerful actor is potentially effective. Omnipotence is there. As much of it as is needed to accomplish the task can be applied to the task. That's grace of our God. But we all know that the grace of God doesn't always accomplish the thing that he is requiring of us. Perhaps because we don't trust him. But if we don't trust him, part of that is back there in verse 11. He's got to be at work in us, persuading us that he's trustworthy enough for us to trust him. If we don't trust him, that's our fault. But nonetheless, God could overrule that fault if he wanted to apply enough power to it. So what will decide that? Well, that's the phrase, Lord, Jesus Christ. As to power, grace is tied to omnipotence. But as to authority, Grace is guided in its effectiveness by the Lord, who determines both the who, what, where, when, and why, and the ultimate intentionality in respect to the kingdom inheritance and those who are receiving it. That was 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God has a place in His kingdom. He's got a person picked out for it. He's going to get that person ready for it, kicking and screaming or cooperating. He's going to do it. That's the whole issue. So when Paul makes the standard of verses in 11 and 12, stand on grace, basically what he's saying here is, this is not the kind of thing that you can manipulate and make happen. This is something that you talk to God about happening. That's why he prays. I pray for you always that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness, the work of faith, with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him according to grace. Grace will make it happen or not. And I know that creates all kinds of issues. There isn't any escape from the issues. But the fact is, the Lord has never given up his lordship, and he's not going to. When Paul prayed, he didn't have any way that he could demand that God do this, but he certainly did ask him that he would do it, and he had a basis for his confidence because of what? The Thessalonians had already demonstrated that God was doing this work in their case. And since he was already doing it, Paul could ask him to increase, you know, step up the level of what's happening here. And that's what he apparently did. He prayed always for them that that would happen, keep on happening. So he says things like, I know that you love each other and you believe God pretty well, but I want more. I want you to love each other more and trust more. Well, he could do that because he said in 1 Thessalonians that because they were proving to be faithful in the face of opposition, that proved that God was involved in the process with them, that made it possible for him to conclude that they were of God's elect, and therefore he could address God on the basis of, these are your people, this is what you want to happen, we know this is what you want to happen, I want you to use them to make it happen. That was his prayer. So, what an end to chapter 1.